We pick up in these final few verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, always be rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form, every appearance of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this letter. We thank you, Lord, that we can look into these things, knowing that by your Spirit you've inspired your apostle to write down divine truth, and you've preserved it for us. So, Lord, let us receive your word this night in our minds and in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul wrote to the church, the Christians in Thessalonica, to encourage what were new converts there to stand firm in the face of the persecution that they were facing, to instruct them in the way of living that is pleasing to God. That really matters, and that's really been Paul's focus here in the final chapter. But look back, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 2. Here's what Paul said to them in the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." There we have faith, love, and hope in the second and third verse. "In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now, what we see right at the beginning is Paul had confidence in the genuineness of their faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. "Their faith had become known throughout Macedonia and Achaia." Those are two Roman provinces. Now, in this letter, Paul also defended himself and Silas and Timothy and their ministry. Look at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 9. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This has been Paul's message in really all of his epistles. He teaches the doctrine, and then he applies the doctrine. And the application of the doctrine is as well stated in chapter 2, verse 12, as it could be anywhere in Scripture, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, beginning in chapter 4, Paul turned to instruction in sanctification, that very subject. He commanded them specifically to abstain from sexual immorality, and he commanded them to pursue a godly life. Now, in this letter, we learn that while he had been in Thessalonica, Paul had told the people there that Christ was one day going to return. Now, you have to just wonder how the first people who had received that message must have responded, the joy they must have experienced. He's told them that Christ is going to return to gather his church, both those who had died and those who remain alive, to himself. And in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 3, Paul reaffirmed those truths. Christ is coming back, and he's going to gather to himself not only those who are still alive, but those who have died a physical death. And so he exhorted them to be alert, to live in light of the fact that Christ will one day return. And in this closing chapter now, Paul has exhorted his readers to live temperately, to be appreciative of those who labor among them, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to resist the impulse for vengeance, to seek good for all men, to be patient with everyone. This sounds very much like his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 12. And Paul has told us that those who have been blessed with the knowledge of the truth, who have been born again and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, should always be rejoicing. Now, let's ask ourselves, are we always rejoicing? He says, always be rejoicing. Why? Because no matter what's going on in this world, you have the greatest gift you could possibly have. You have Christ, you have his Spirit within you, and you have the assurance of eternal glory. Yes, we live in a fallen world with many trials and tribulations, many toils and snares, as we just sang, but we live with a sure expectation of eternal glory. And that, folks, is reason to be joyful always. And joy is what? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we see in Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at shortly. Paul taught us to rejoice often. Philippians 4:4. What's he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Romans 5:3. Not only this, he said, but we exalt, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations, there's something good that's going to come out of this, perseverance, and ultimately our sure hope. Colossians 1:24, Acts 5:41, all of these places. We saw in Acts chapter 5, the apostles being flogged and then leaving the court, rejoicing they'd been deemed worthy to suffer for his name. Rejoicing is a mark of the Christian, a mark of the true believer, a joyful countenance, a joyful heart, because we know how it ends. And he has equipped us to endure whatever it is he's called us to endure. He says in verses 17 and 18, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All of these things are God's will. Nothing happens without his will. Our trials are in his will. These admonitions are addressed to everybody, to the entire congregation. And so look what he says here in verse 18. In all we think, do, and say, be thankful, give thanks to God, even for the trials. And lest any of us think that this is just Paul's idea, this is God's will, he says. He says this is God's will for you in Christ. So when the Holy Spirit comes and gives us new life and indwells us, he equips us to live in this way that God has commanded us. It's not as though a true believer, a true born-again believer, is not equipped to follow these commands. And that means loving one another, serving one another, doing for others, manifesting these fruits of the Spirit, giving of ourselves as Christ has done for us. So verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is in capital letters. We've got a capital S. He's talking about the Spirit of God. The verb translated quench here is the word for putting out a fire. Same word. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, Paul made a similar statement. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what's he talking about here? Well, It's the work of the Spirit first to illuminate our understanding. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples. When the Counselor comes, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He guides us into the truth. And when we make void His guidance and replace it, substitute something else for the guidance of the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. Don't do that. It's also the work of the Spirit to bear fruit in the people of God. That's what we see here in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And to quench the Spirit is to hinder the flow of these fruits, both in ourselves and in others. We're capable of not only quenching the fruit of the Spirit, not only in ourselves but in others, by our attitudes, by what we do. And in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of, thirdly, ways in which the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in the church. Now, sometimes people apply the term spiritual gifts to this passage, and there are passages that speak of gifts of the Spirit, but notice what the language he uses here in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Any of these blessings of the Spirit, any gift of the Spirit, or any way in which the Spirit is manifested through you is not for you. It's for the common good. One is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, another a word of knowledge, another faith, and he on and on. But look at verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So that's a third way in which the Spirit works in us. He illuminates us, He bears fruit through us, and He manifests His power in us. And the point is, we can quench the Spirit in any one of these ways. So Paul's admonition here is, don't quench the Spirit. But when we look at the placement of these words here, don't quench the Spirit, right after Paul has given this instruction and exhortation in maintaining a godly attitude, in pursuing sanctification, the placement here is significant. Because what he's saying in context is, when we fail to live in peace with one another, when we're not appreciative of the instruction and discipling we receive, when we fail to maintain godliness and orderliness in Christ's church, when we are not rejoicing, but instead are moody, grumpy, ungrateful, unappreciative, unloving, uncaring to others, when we manifest any of those characteristics, we interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit among us. We quench the Spirit by any of these attitudes. When we don't manifest the fruits of the Spirit, look at them again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we don't manifest those, we're quenching the Spirit. And that's most likely Paul's central point here. He's writing about the ordinary and regular work of the Spirit in each one of us, not extraordinary, miraculous things, although that's possible as well. And the same issue arises here in verse 20, where he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, he's not saying Isaiah is going to show up in town tonight and say some things to us. That's not his concern. Genuine prophetic utterances are words from God. Hebrews 1:1-2. Before the coming of Christ, God spoke through whom? Through the prophets. He spoke new revelation through the prophets. Prophets he sent, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and others. And they often would use words, Moses used them, thus saith the Lord. Prophets, God sent His revelation to mankind. That's how we got the whole of the Old Testament. But now He has sent His Son into the world. Hebrews 1:2. Now He has spoken through His own Son. And even in the New Testament, we have a few instances of prophets. Agabus telling Paul, he puts on Paul's belt and says the man who owns his belt is going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. And Paul and all of those who spoke and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all those who wrote the New Testament, were prophets in the sense that they delivered the Word of God to the people. But after Christ returned to his Father, his Spirit came into the world in a way in which he never had before. And he inspired the writing of the New Testament through Paul and Peter and John and Luke and Matthew and Mark, a couple others. God now speaks to us in the Word he's given us, 66 books of the Bible. It's imparted to us by his Spirit. So the prophetic utterances we may make today are expositions of the Word of God. A prophetic utterance is an explanation of the Word of God. It's an affirmation of the Word of God. It's interesting to note, nowhere in this letter is Paul talking about what the so-called charismata or the spiritual gifts. He's not talking about those things anywhere in this letter. So when he's talking about prophetic utterances here and don't despise them, he's talking about his Word. He's not talking about something supernatural. He's not talking about some guy walking into the room and yelling, "Thus saith the Lord." No, he's given us his Word. The Word is forthtold, not foretold. That explains how this works for us, but what about those people that he was writing to? Remember, at the time Paul wrote this letter, and we have to always read Scripture keeping in mind who's he writing to. Those believers had no New Testament. It's very unlikely they had a single page of New Testament writing. They certainly didn't have any of Paul's letters, because this, most believe, is the first one. The other letters from John and Peter were written later. None of the Gospels is believed to have been written at the time this letter was written, although we can't be entirely certain of that. It's possible that one of the Gospels had been written. And we know that Christ was giving new revelation to Paul. Six times, Paul says, the Lord appeared to me and spoke to me. Revelation was coming to Paul as it came to Isaiah. Spiritual inspiration was coming to the other gospel writers and the apostles as well. I mean, that's what Pentecost was really all about. And Christ was giving revelation to Paul, especially concerning doctrinal matters. That's why we have Romans and Galatians and all of these letters. So they didn't have what we have. They didn't have this. We know that our utterances of the Word of God come from here. So what does Paul mean when he's talking to them here? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, look what he says, because here's what prophecy really ends up being about. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue, for example, he says, edifies himself. But these manifestations of the Spirit we just read in 1 Corinthians 12:11 are for the common good. And if you look back to 1 Corinthians 14:4, one who prophesies edifies the church. Prophecy, speaking the Word of God, forth-telling the Word of God, is for the church. And it's significant. When you look at 1 Corinthians 14:39, which I put in your scripture sheet, he's not defining prophecy there as some sort of a charismatic gift, as some sort of supernatural gift. He's saying, my brothers, all of you be eager to prophesy. That doesn't mean only from a pulpit. It means to proclaim the Word of God. And all of us should be eager to do that and to seek that. And how does one get that ability? By studying it, in large part. In the end, the Holy Spirit is the writer, and it's pretty clear he inspired Paul to write these words to cover any and all prophetic utterances. Those ones that are still here from the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs, the things Paul and the apostles taught, and the Word of God that we have here. don't despise anything that has come from God. Again, Paul's not talking about the gift of foretelling the future. I want to be clear about that. We must always be mindful that all of these things, the manifestations of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, and all of the roles, functions, and offices that God has established in His church, including the imparting of the Word of God, here called prophetic utterances, are all directed for the same purpose. And that's the common good of the whole body. Look at Ephesians 4:12. He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, not for our own edification, so that we all will attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the bottom line is this: despising the Word of God quenches the Spirit. Despising the Word of God, suppressing the Word of God. That's why we cannot have governments telling people, you will not be preaching or hearing the Word of God this Lord's Day. That quenches the Spirit. We're instructed, do not quench the Spirit. And by the way, not everyone who presents himself as a prophet is a genuine prophet. So Paul says, verse 21, examine, prove, test everything carefully. We all remember the Bereans. Paul left Thessalonica, went to Berea. He was very pleased there because they checked into the things that he was preaching. We're not told how they did that, but they certainly had the Old Testament scriptures and searched out them. Examine, prove everything carefully. So what happens here? So God also saw to it that there were people who had a gifting to be able to distinguish between the true prophet and the false prophet, between truth and falsehood. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:10 in your scripture sheet. Here's this listing of giftings, manifestations of the Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. He gives to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits. The distinguishing of spirits. A gift to be able to distinguish between the true and the false. And then 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets, again, people who are purporting to relate the Word of God, and let others pass judgment. Everything should be tested. The standard by which the true prophet can be distinguished from the false is that the true prophet will never declare anything that's contrary to what God has already revealed in His special revelation, in His Word. In the Old Testament, we had serious penalties for the false prophets. I put Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 and following. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods whom you've not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We must know what God has said. He's given us this book as a wonderful gift. We should be immersed in it daily. We should know what it says. We should seek out faithful preaching of His Word. Since the coming of Christ and His sending of the apostles into the world, we judge everything anybody says concerning divine things by the testimony of Christ and His apostles in the New Testament. Everything. This is our source. This is our check on falsehood. Everything preached must be examined, must be proved, must be tested by means of the Word of God. Paul uses a word here for examined or proved that has to do with coins and metals and testing metals. He uses it a lot in his writings. So he says to them, don't take everything you hear from somebody at face value. Test it, examine it, and hold fast always to what is good. Calvin notes, some will believe everything they hear, some will believe nothing they hear. And both approaches are obviously wrong. We're called to receive the word of God and to not hate or resist the faithful preaching of his word. At the same time, we must examine everything that has been preached and taught. Why is this so important? Because our entire hope rests on what we read here, what we learn here about God's, about his sending his son, and about our salvation. It's all here. It's not somewhere else. It's only here in his word. And one more time, Paul summarizes everything he said. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, in part, he's talking about the doctrine, the teaching. Abstain, he says, from every appearance or form of evil. That which is good. The word is kalon, means excellent, fair, and beautiful. Paul's immediate focus here is on the doctrine he's been teaching, the spiritual principles that have been given to us. Hold fast to them, he says. But we can fairly extend his meaning here to all those fruits of which he's written in this passage. Hold fast to all those things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And abstain from every form, every appearance of evil. This is really more than merely saying what is evil. All appearance of evil. Because people are looking at us. Do they see Christ in us? And he's not talking only about perversions of God's truth here when he says evil. He's talking about sinful practices. All those things that lead to quenching the Spirit. It's a great guidepost for us that he's given us. Don't quench the Spirit. Let the fruits of the Spirit flow. Let the truth of the Spirit flow. And don't suppress it. Lenski says the worst form of wickedness consists of the perversion of divine truth. Now, we might think of murder or whatever. The worst form of wickedness consists of the perversion of divine truth. And I agree with him. You know why? Because knowing and believing the truth is the one and only way to escape eternal misery in hell. It's the only way. So to pervert it, to hinder someone from hearing it and receiving it and believing it, is the worst thing you could do to somebody. Because it's their one chance. This word is our one chance. Lenski, this is 70, 80 years ago. Many look upon this evil with indifference or regard it as harmless. And how many times have we heard, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. That's one of the great crimes of the world, of Babylon. And it's in the church. It's in the church. Well, Paul, verse 23, prays God will help us in our journey of sanctification. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, entire, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, near the end of several of his letters, uses this language. He describes God as the God of peace. 2 Corinthians 13, he refers to God as the God of love and peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, as the Lord of peace. Peace is God's blessing in its broadest possible sense and in the narrow sense of reconciliation to him. The God of peace has granted us peace with him through the saving work of Christ. And because we have that, we also have an inner peace that flows from that reality, from knowing we have peace with him. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's prayer here, may he finish his work in you by sanctifying each of you. Now, sanctification, is that a work we're supposed to be doing, or is it a work that God does? And I see you smiling. That means you know the answer is both. Sanctification has a couple of meanings. refers to God having set his people apart. He sanctifies us, sets us apart from the world. And it refers to the pursuit and attaining of personal holiness. And yes, in the New Testament, we are clearly commanded, including right in this chapter of this letter, to pursue our own sanctification. But at the same time, Scripture teaches that our sanctification is a work of God. It may be ascribed to the Son, as it is in Ephesians 5:26, which is not in your Scripture sheet. In 15:16 of Romans, it's ascribed to the Spirit. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we're called to consecrate ourselves to the doing of God's will, but the power that's manifested in a sanctified life isn't human, it's divine. This is why I keep saying God has equipped us. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us this power. So he separates us, calls us out of the world, separates us from a life of sin, and calls us to dedicate ourselves to him. God's preservation of his people is what he does in us in preparing us for the return of Christ, which, yes, Paul gets back to here at the end of chapter 5. And I want to say this, to even imply that if you say you believe or made a profession of faith that personal holiness doesn't matter is false. It tells me you don't understand the Scripture if you say that. All that Paul says, letter after letter, page after page, is that personal holiness absolutely matters. Not because it earns you your salvation, but because it demonstrates that you've received Christ in your heart. Look at Paul's words here. They're all about the pursuit of personal holiness. Now, we have this question raised. Does verse 23 teach that man consists of three parts? Spirit, soul, and body, Paul says. May sanctify you completely. Is man composed of two parts? One that is material, body, and one that's immaterial? Or is man composed of three parts? Is that what Paul's saying here? In other words, can the spirit and the soul be divided? Are they two different things? Well, let me say first, there's nowhere in the New Testament where Paul speaks of a human as composed of three parts. He's not a trichotomist, as such people are called. The best answer is this. Man's immaterial part can be separated from his material part. But the immaterial part is not divided. So why does Paul include both spirit and soul here? This is the only place he does this. Here's what I believe. These two words speak of two different aspects of our immaterial being. We're only two parts, body, material and immaterial. The spirit designates our immaterial part as it relates to God and in terms of our understanding received from God, as being capable of receiving the Word of God. It's our spirit that does those things. The soul, the suhe, designates the same immaterial part as the seat of the will of man, of man's affections, as the part of man is referred to in the Old Testament as the heart, that within us that motivates us, that animates what we do in the body. Here the term spirit denotes reason or intelligence, while the soul speaks of the will and its affections. I can't prove that in court, but I believe that's what he's saying here. One of the things that supports this whole idea is death is described as the separation of the spirit from the body. It's also described as the separation of the soul from the body, the division of the material from the immaterial. Now, having said all of that, Paul's not talking about the nature of man here. He's not trying to engage in the discussion that I was just compelled to engage in. He's uttering a prayer that the whole man would be preserved unto sanctification. That's what he's doing. His prayer is for each man's whole being to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, Paul concludes this letter now with blessed words of assurance. He started out expressing his confidence and his gladness at their walk of faith. And these are words that all true believers know to be true. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. This is what our faith is. Our hope is in the truth of God's word and his faithfulness to everything he has said. And the way Calvin puts it is this. He says, once the Lord has adopted us as his sons, we may know he's going to continue to exercise his grace toward us. He doesn't promise to be our father for just a day or a month or a year. He adopts us forever. Once he has adopted you, it's forever. So by our calling, the mere fact of our new birth is our evidence of everlasting grace. Psalm 138 in your scripture sheet. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. He will do what he has promised. Once he's begun a work in you, he will complete it, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Well, then he leaves his readers with three final instructions. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Here's Paul, pray for us. These people, pray for him and Silas and Timothy. And greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And then he says, I adjure you. That's strong language. By the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brethren. You think you need the prayers of the brethren? Here's Paul. All the great gifts he had. The fact that he was in communication with Christ, sent by Christ, was of undoubted eminence in the church all over Asia and Europe. What's he need? He needs the prayers of the brethren. This is a man who believed in prayer. You say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. Talk to Paul about it. He's praying for them. He tells them to pray without ceasing. And he says, brethren, pray for us. If you believe the Bible, you believe in prayer. And remember, Paul's in Corinth. His circumstances were not easy ones there. He was having his own persecution. And we see again that he believes in the efficacy of prayer. So it's not surprising that we find this request in many of Paul's letters. Second, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, we came across this in Romans 16. This was the kiss of Christian love and peace. It lasted for a while. It fell out of favor in the church in either the first or second century. But it was intended as a symbol of spiritual oneness in Christ, a sign of Christian affection and unity. It was intended to express among members of the church the same kind of oneness that earthly families have for one another. Now it's replaced by handshakes, greetings, different things. It's important that we understand, though, the necessity of unity. And not just, you know, I won't do any harm. I won't go over and throw eggs at their house. No, that we are a family. Finally, he says, I charge you before the Lord. I adjure you. I put you on your oath as Christians. He's making somebody swear to this, that they're going to have this thing read to everybody. Maybe those weak Christians needed to have it. Maybe the unruly ones he had in mind. Maybe the faint-hearted. Make sure they all hear it. Calvin points out it's no frivolous or light thing to adjure by the name of God. And it isn't. This letter's to be read to all. And a closing word of prayer. We end our letters with very truly yours or sincerely or whatever form we use. Paul doesn't do that. He ends his letters with a prayer that God will be gracious to his readers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, Paul understood that everything, every good thing, every blessing is by His grace. My friend Hugh Diggins in Vermont, his church website is All By His Grace. And he signs his letters, All By His Grace. Because Paul realizes that everything's by His grace, that's why this, some form of this benediction, occurs at the end of nearly all of his letters. May His grace be upon you. It's what he desired for all his readers, both then and in the years to come. So that's his letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we'll begin the second letter in 2 weeks. Well, Lord, we give thanks for the instruction and the encouragement and admonition we've received here in this first of Paul's letters. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him into the world. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that we see the example of the faithfulness of these new converts in Thessalonica. Lord, may we be encouraged by what we've heard and read in this short letter. May you impress it deep into our hearts, and may we respond in gratitude for your grace, in worship for your greatness and your glory, and in obedience because of your love. In Christ's name, amen.